Turning your Bibles back to the book of Revelation, we had a wonderful time of worship celebrating the Lord's table. It's always a highlight, and we're pleased about that. But we draw your attention now to the book of Revelations. We are in the 19th chapter now, officially. So I want to congratulate you. You made it through the tribulation. Not many have, and not many will, but you have. You look okay, a little worse for wear, I must say, but we're here. We are now at the 19th chapter. It took longer than we expected. We enjoyed the study. We have learned much, and still we are confused about so many things, and the Lord teaches us. So let's read together the first four verses of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and we will see there what the Lord wants us to learn. Revelations 19, verses 1 to 4, it reads, "After these things," that is, after the tribulation, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belongs to the Lord, our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia!" Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the shouts of hallelujah that come from heaven to us. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done in this world. History shows us that you have been the most active in this world, not men, not angels. And yes, despite the fact that you've used angels and men, everything shows us your work, your ways, your will, your power, your glory, your salvation, your judgment, your strength. We look back anywhere and that's what we will see, and so much more. And so we realize it is all about you. That which is to come will not change as far as that is concerned. We will see so much more salvation and glory and power and honor and blessing and everything else that goes with who you are, not with whom we are. And we thank you, Lord, for the revelation of history is a revelation of our great God. Thank you again for this time as we delve into these verses. Teach us, Lord, correct us, rebuke us for our sin, convict us of our sin, save us from our sin, sanctify us, Lord, from our sin too, that we may love your word more, hate our sin more, that we may thirst after you more, and be repulsed by the things of this world more. And this is what we pray for, Lord, as we go now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before us in these verses and much more to come, which I won't have time to get into, are the alleluias for the Lamb's judgment. Remember that. Alleluias for the Lamb's judgment. Because in a short while, I want to explain to you why, what is an alleluia and how to use it. In the previous chapter, and in the 18th verse, there was issued a call. If you look back there, you'll see there was issued a call there to the saints in heaven to worship, to worship. And now this is expanded for us here in this in these verses. Of course, when that call in the 20th verse of the 18th chapter was issued, it was right in the middle of the judgment of Babylon. And God is expressing his hatred for that abomination. And in the midst of that, in the midst of expressing his wrath against sin, he calls for all who are his own to worship. See, that is what his call is while he is judging. And this now, in the section before us, this chapter here has two main sections. The first has to do with heaven's rejoicing, and that is triggered by Babylon's ruin, as these are our verses now. The second has to do with the Lamb's return later on from the 11th verse. And that is triggered by the bride's readiness. That's the next section here we will see in the 7th and 8th verse. She is done waiting. She wants the wedding supper to be to arrive as soon as possible. So in the first section then, the first four verses in this chapter are retrospective. They are looking back in worship to this judgment that the Lord has accomplished. They look back to Babylon's destruction on earth. And the second section, that is verses 6 to 8, are prospective. They look ahead now to the Lamb getting ready to bring his bride down to the earth for the supper. The marriage has already taken place. But now the marriage supper, or we would say wedding reception, must take place here. So that is the big deal, and that's what we're waiting for then. The fifth verse here in this chapter, notice I said verses 1 to 4 and 6 to 8. If you might be saying, what about the fifth verse? Has anybody said that? Well, the fifth verse is kind of like a transition verse. I don't really know where to place it. Strictly speaking, it's part of the first section, but we're going to leave it for next Sunday. We will tag it on to the 6th, 7th, and 8th verse. You see, what we have before us here is heaven rejoices over the fall of the false kingdom, and even further rejoices at the arrival of the true kingdom. That's essentially what the chapter is about. The entire section is both a conclusion and an introduction. It concludes God's judgment in terms of all that is to take place on the earth, of course. There's more judgment to come, so hang on for that. But it also introduces the Lord's return with joy. So it concludes Babylon's judgment with praise, and it introduces the Lamb's return with joy. The hush of the world as they watched Babylon burn and crumble was rudely interrupted by this praise in heaven. It might seem inconsiderate to many people. There is so much of death and burning going on. There's so much of dying and bloodshed going on, right, from an existential point of view. And here are the Christians saying, yippee, you hooray, hallelujah, and so on and so forth. What's wrong with these people? Do they not see that the world is under duress? People are dying. What madness possesses them to see all that death, all that bloodshed, and go, hallelujah, wonderful, thank you, Jesus. We're not normal people if we can do that. We're anything but normal people. And you can see why we attract the anger of our secular counterparts when we do this. So it might seem inconsiderate of us to do this, but there is an hallelujah, and we must find out why it's there. It is a mark and feature of the saved people to give thanks in everything, right? That's what the Apostle Paul told us. And by everything, he means in everything. Will you take that literally? Will you say, well, at my loved one's funeral, I give thanks to the Lord? Your family members and your friends and your neighbors might say, this guy is really losing it. Something's wrong. He needs help. But that's what we are called to do. And of all the hymns of praise we have in this book, there is approximately a dozen, maybe 13 or so. These are the most solemn and formal words that we have here because of the event that it marks as a postlude to the burning of Babylon and as a prelude to the return of the Lamb. Now let me give you a word about praise. It's always needed in this time. And whenever we have the subject of praise, or praise and worship as the phrase is popularly known, coined and used these days, we are given teaching regard how it is perceived rather than how the Word of God has written it. And most of the worship services that we have in the book of Revelation, seeing that we are in the book of Revelation, are all from heaven's vantage point. None of them are from earth's vantage point. And that is a crucial thing to understand about worship. It is from heaven's vantage point. There are numerous principles, but I want to get into the text. But by way of introduction, let me just give you three or four. Firstly, praise is the recognition and acknowledgement of the Lord as, what do they say there? All powerful, all glorious, and all honorable Savior. That's what praise recognizes. This is the reason why praise cannot be a general, nondescript, and unspecific. It must have exclusive statements, because you are praising someone who has saved you, someone who is all glorious and all honorable and all powerful. That is whom you are praising, right? This is a characteristic feature of Christian worship, and that is why we sing about our God, whom we claim certain things about that cannot be claimed of any other. When we are singing a worship song, can we say, well, what we are singing here can be said of no other deity in this world? That would make it a Christian worship song. See? Moreover, and that is, this God whom they are praising makes certain claims that also cannot be claimed by any other deity. Do you understand the difference? Is God saying things about himself that we've never heard any of the other deities in this world say about themselves? Then that's worship. And then when we choose to say those specific things about our God, that's worship. My point is, it has to be exclusive. It can't be general and nondescript. Not the least of which is, I am the Lord and there is no other, as Isaiah has put it one or two times there. This is what the general theme of worship songs that Christians use to worship God must have as its meta and controlling theme. When we exclaim issues like righteousness and truth and power and love and honor and sovereignty and a host of other issues, we state, by way of song, we state that none of these are true of anybody else, of any other God. No one even comes a close second. Praise and worship are not generic love songs to Jesus, telling him how much we love him. Does that surprise you? There is nothing romantic about the sovereignty of God. There is nothing sweet and romantic about the judgment of God. This kind of praise is biblical, and it recognizes the judge's sovereign right over all the earth. Do you know something else? Let me take you through some of these. If you go back to chapter 4, you'll see the seraphim saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Then the 24 elders bow down. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and they are created. I want to shock you. Nobody said anything about the love of God there. Did you see the word love used there? Okay, let's go to chapter 5. There, in the 8th and 9th verse, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Did you hear anything about the love of God? The love of Jesus there? This is the Bible, okay? This is not my opinion. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Did they forget to write the word love there? Listen to verse 13. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. I still don't find the word love there. I can take you through every one. Every worship service in heaven. It surprised me because, I'll say this off the record, right? I like singing about the love of God. But I'm not finding anybody in heaven doing that. Right? You go to chapter 11. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. And on he goes there. I don't read everything. There's so much of worship services there. You won't find this. And yet people always want to sing about the love of God today. Well, what's wrong with it? Are we against singing about the love of God? Oh no, we would never be. God loved us. He died for us. He demonstrated his love for us. But the point is, we cannot be sidetracked by that. What are we praising God for? His attributes, what he has done for us that nobody else can demonstrate and do for us. Nobody else. This kind of praise is biblical and recognizes the judge's sovereign rights over all the earth, who always does right, despite the fact that you occasionally might think he's not doing right on this particular occasion. Heavenly praise is issued when God is contemplated, when God is appreciated for what he has done. That is, his salvation, his glory, his honor, his power, and on the list goes right throughout the book. Right throughout the book. Where the word love is, doesn't appear. Oh, the word love does appear in Revelation. And I don't say that people don't appreciate the love of God. It's just that I don't find it in any of their hymns. To praise the Lord for these is to suggest that he alone admits of these essential attributes and traits. It is to insist that you can find them nowhere else. Therefore, praise is the act that does this according to what he suggested in the fourth verse. It humbles you. It humbles you. Notice I said humble. I didn't say make you feel better. That's what it does according to the fourth verse. Which is why you cannot worship him without a broken and a contrite spirit. And both Isaiah says this twice and the psalmist says this twice. It's not possible to worship God without a broken and a contrite spirit. Which you can only have if you are humbled by God. It is the act that gives you perspective concerning yourself, according to the fifth verse, which is inferred there, rather than waiting or wanting to worship because you need elevation. You need to be lifted up. No, you don't. Worship is not meant to lift you up. It's meant to uplift you. There is a difference, folks, between the two. Because when you want to be lifted up and when it is your personal goal to be lifted up, well, then it is your personal goal. It's all personal. You see? It's a personal experience. You coming for a personal experience. It's meant to uplift you, for that means that you are deeply yearning for a God-glorifying experience. When I come to worship God, I care little or nothing about myself. I care only to exalt him. And then what we inadvertently find is that, hey, we're feeling uplifted. But we never come for that. See? It would be like saying, you must give to the Lord because then you'll get wealthy. Or then your bills will be paid. No, that's not why you must give to the Lord. You must surrender to him in this area. You must surrender to him in this area. And he'll take care of the rest. How he does so, whether he makes you a millionaire, whatever he does, not my business. But you must surrender to him in this area. This is what worship is. It's about him, not your experience. And when you get that matter right, you will find that he will work mightily in you and through you. The difference is that the former makes you feel better, and that's all you have on earth. And the latter gives you a better feel of heaven, because that's where you want to be. You see, true worship does not make you feel good here, so you can go home. True worship increases your yearning and longing to go to heaven, to get out of this place. It is what accepts the Lord as second to none and incomparable to no other. As is inferred in the sixth verse as well. We'll get to that. It is the chief way in which to express the joy that you have within and the best way to exhibit the filling of the Holy Spirit. As is demonstrated in the seventh verse. There is no better way to come to terms with your position in Christ. With your, wait for it, beauty. With your beauty before him. There is no better way than to experience it by putting Christ first always. The cashless reality enforced by the imposter of glory on the earth, the nemesis of the Lamb, who opposes all things regarding the Lamb, is immediately contrasted now with the praise burst forth in heaven. What he forced by way of currency there, peculiar to him, for him, is now freely expressed by way of currency of sovereign grace in heaven. You see, here, nobody can keep it in. But there, nobody wanted to let it out. Let me say another word to you. I'll give you another principle. Corporate worship is established by God for his people. Corporate worship is established by God for his people. And by his people, I mean the redeemed. The redeemed. Psalms 107 verse 1 and 2 says this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Right? But listen to what verse 2 says. You say, well, that's fantastic. I'm going to do that every day. And so that's telling you what you should do. Who must do it? Here's the answer. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's who says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who says that? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And who are they? Whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. These are the ones that say this. If you are still to be redeemed, then know that you are currently in the enemy's hand. You're either in the enemy's hand or you're in Christ's hand. When Christ rescues us, he places us in the palm of his hand, he says in John 10. And then he places us in the palm of his Father's hand. We are doubly held. Adjusting the nature of worship for the sake of the unbeliever is not biblical. And that's the charade that's going on in this world today. It's wrong, and it is the methodology at large today, where we sing what makes people feel good, because then they will come. It is a single thing that fills those seats. You see, you cannot have that kind of worship that you have that's that's programmed and geared to make unbelievers feel comfortable, and then go up to the pulpit and condemn sin. That's why it doesn't get done anymore. Once you give people that high, you give them that euphoria, that ecstasy, then you got to do it every week. Then you can't go up to the pulpit and preach a sermon that sends everybody tumbling down so fast. God establishes not only who worships him, but also how as well. Thirdly, where the worship of God are, peals of praise fill the place, which makes it equal to the throne room of heaven. Paul and Silas experienced this. They were in a Philippian jail. Their feet were in stocks. They were in a miserable dungeon. You know what they said? Let's sing. I mean, what else can you do, right? You can't witness to anybody. You can't read your Bible. You can pray too. But they just sang and sang and sang and sang. And they were literally in heaven. So much so that the angel appeared right there. You see, it is, as Fanny Crosby has written, a foretaste of glory divine. That's what praise is. Actually, what she used that phrase for was describing the blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, she says. That is worship. That's what we are here to do. It is in that sense and that sensation of the incarnate word, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3:16, dwelling richly in us. And it is a result of that which emerges that makes for worship. That is exactly what motivates and enriches us. In no other area of living than singing the praises of God, watch this. Is the devil more irritated and frustrated? I know this. Him and I, we discussed this at one point. When the believer sings the praises of the Lord, it incenses him. Because he wants to do everything to get you not to do that. Especially in the Alleluia context. Because that is the celebration of what the Lord has done to him. Ergo, when a believer shouts Alleluia, they effectively taunt him. Of course, prayer is submitted as a likely candidate as well for this. And that is such a precious activity of calling upon our Lord in distress and exalting him despite what the devil throws at us. But when the devil hurls his fiery darts at us, the chief aim is to get us to not focus on Jesus and focus on him. You're throwing the darts at us, so my focus is all about blocking him and stopping him and shouting at him. But when you're approaching God, then his darts are not working now. He says, this idiot is not getting the point. He's still singing his praises to God. He hurls it at us, but it doesn't seem to be getting our attention or our attention away from God. And that frustrates him. He wants to get our attention off Christ. It seems to insult him and anger him more. Human progress does not make us sing God's praises, but his salvation does. Human achievement does not make us exalt him more, but his power certainly does. Human deliverance does not make us glorify him more, but his resplendence does. Human recognition does not make us extol him more, but his honor does. Oh, my dear friend, what draws your heart? So after a series of hymns about judgment, rendering the mood so somber all through these chapters, now we open up with an explosion of praise in heaven. Contrasted over and against the pains and screams of the punished that are filling earth's atmosphere, whereas these are filling the halls of heaven. To put it another way, where the previous chapters were all about death, bloodshed, lament, crying, now we have extolment, exaltation, praise, honor, beauty. Hey, there's nothing in between. As it is that there is the saved, there is the unsaved. You're in the enemy's hand, you're in Christ's hand. You're praising the Lord of glory, or you're praising the devil. There is nothing in between. There isn't an in between. Nothing. What becomes apparent here as one meditates on this text or in these verses is that all these worship songs are prompted by angels. Admittedly, not easily apparent at first, but it comes into focus as you see it and as we shall see it now, because they're also gearing up for the second coming return of Christ. Matthew tells us that he will be coming in the clouds of glory. That's the angels. They are dressed in white and they are beautiful. There are millions and millions and millions of them. So they look like clouds as he descends. And as the church, as his bride comes with him. What an awesome picture that is. It defies description. Now, to this word, Alleluia. You'll be shocked at what you might hear, if you're not shocked already at what I had already said. I understand some of what I said is controversial, but that's fine. This book is controversial. Now, this word, Alleluia, is a translation of the Hebrew word. It comes from two words, Hallel, which means to praise, and Jah, which is the shortened form of Yahweh. So to praise God. It's a coined expression. It's one of those made-up words. Well, 90% of words are made up anyway. But it's a made-up word to praise the Lord. That is its the meaning of it. But what is the context of the use of it? You see, you can have a word that means a certain thing, but you need to understand the way in which that word is used as well. That's very important. The question then that we should ask before we exclaim this overused word is, does what I am saying, Alleluia, to praise the Lord? Does it praise the Lord? If some people say Alleluia when their winning team scores the goal and they shout Alleluia, they're so excited. I used to, as a teenager, when I heard on Sunday, my mother says, I'm going to cook your favorite palau. And I used to say, hallelujah, Mom. You know, it's all I wanted to hear. Anselm of Canterbury reckons it to be a unique angelic word. A unique angelic word. It's their word. They've allowed us to use, apparently, according to him. John Phillips reckons that it is a loaned word to mankind. That is why, for some reason, they don't translate this. If you can go anywhere in the world, you don't understand what's going on and what they say. All of a sudden, someone will say, amen. You say, hey, I know that word. Amen. Everybody in any culture, in any language, they say amen. J. Vernon McGee reckons it as, quote, an expletive of praise. I think he's closer to the truth than the others. It is one of those words, let me tell you, that will never be used in hell. Those who are there, by the way, will experience a massive reduction. That's an oxymoron, by the way. A massive reduction in vocabulary. They will be left with only those words that will allow them to express their regret. Nothing else. They won't have words because they won't be able to express joy and love and kindness and wonder and all these things. They're never going to use these words anymore. So their vocabulary will be reduced considerably so that they can only ever express regret in hell. Constantly. But this word is one of those words, though freely uttered upon earth, and for good reason too, really takes its actual tone and meaning when uttered in heaven. And while on earth some things praise him, in heaven all things do that. Uttering it here on earth only evokes the longing for heaven, where there can never be an incorrect use of it. Now, you and I know that we use this word frequently, right? In fact, we use it so frequently that we think this word is all over the New Testament. Don't we? But do you know it's nowhere else used in the New Testament except in this particular chapter alone? But by the frequency of this word, hallelujah, we think, well, Paul must have used it, Peter must have used it, James must have used it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, everyone must have used it. Nobody used it, not even once. You won't find it in any of the other books of the New Testament. It's never been used, not even once by them. Yes, they have taught us and told us about praising the Lord and the importance of it. But they, at that stage, they could have thrown in a hallelujah intermittently every now and then. But they didn't want to do it. The Spirit of God didn't let them do it. And there's a good reason for that. Sometimes here on earth, we find people rather cynically and sacrilegiously using it. It can only be used in blessed adoration. So popular is this word that the world just use it willy-nilly all over the place. It is used here contextually in opposition to what is offered there as their funeral dirges. Now there, they said, alas, alas! Now, to contra that, heaven says, hallelujah, hallelujah. That's why hallelujah is used. And thus the hallelujahs emerge as a result of completed judgment. Whenever there is completed judgment and a celebration of that, an hallelujah is expressed. An hallelujah is not expressed because something nice happened. Never is. We sometimes have used it that way, but that's incorrect. It is exclaimed when the souls are completely and totally at rest with the sovereign God, whose outcomes they are rejoicing in. What's more, every alleluia concurs with the one before. We'll see that. It appears four times here, as I pointed out. It appears nowhere else in the New Testament for us to go back and make some sort of comparative study. But it does appear in the Old Testament, though. And the only place it appears in the Old Testament, this word, alleluia, is in the Psalms. 24 times in the Psalms. 24 times. But it is expressed there when the Lord punishes ungodly oppressors. Whenever the Lord punishes ungodly oppressors on behalf of Israel, hallelujah! His judgment fell upon them. That is the same thing we see here with Babylon. That is the tenor of its use from the first time it is used in Psalms 104 verse 35, which reads, "May sinners be consumed from the earth." See, that's a bit severe, isn't it? It's a bit unloving, don't you think, of believers to sing that? "May sinners be consumed from the earth, and may the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Hallelujah. Or praise the Lord. Hallelujah. That is a perfect description of what's going on here. Hallelujah is used when God's severe judgment has descended and it is used in an offering of praise for that fact that his judgment came down. Throughout the tribulation, we were surprised when the heavens occasionally opened intermittently in various chapters. I kind of sped through that, I know, earlier. Chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16 and 15 and so on and so forth, and perhaps one or two other places as well. Heaven just opened up while there was judgment going on here, all sorts of things going on, and then the heavens open and you hear praise in heaven, and then it closes and be back again with some other judgments going on, and this is happening and that is, and then heavens opens up and everybody's praising and then closes. It just goes on intermittently. Why? Because the Lord is telling us, despite what you think is going on here, the real going on is up there. It's the worship service that we must concentrate on. At none of those times do we read a single hallelujah, except on this occasion. We don't find it anywhere else. Of all God's judgments in the past, take Noah's flood, for example, in Genesis 6. Take his confusion of languages at Babel in Genesis 11, and any other incident you may think about. And I'm quite sure when God brought his judgment, that his people who benefited from that deliverance of his judgment on the oppressors or on the opponents, upon his enemies, and wherever I'm sure his people shouted in praise. Yet we don't have a single use of that word, hallelujah. From the angels, anyway. But now, they are the ones leading this hallelujah chorus in heaven. And it's filling heaven. It is audibly unavoidable. And I believe this may inadvertently serve to taunt the Antichrist, as I suggested earlier. There is never an hallelujah for him. Nothing. These are those whom he systematically eliminated, and yet, there they are. Singing hallelujah, because he's getting it. He killed them. Now they in heaven singing hallelujah because he's getting it. Now the tables have turned. The destruction of Babylon is by far the most illustrious exhibition of the Lamb's wrath against sin in truth and righteousness, as they say in the second verse. And I say this carefully because understanding that the cross of Jesus Christ bears upon this theme as well. There is truth and God's righteousness being exhibited there as well. The difference is that on that cross, while his son was hanging there, he was reconciling the world unto himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, while here, there was only retribution, no reconciliation. God is doing no reconciliation anymore. Once it comes to this stage, if you're holding out till the last minute for God, well, you may just find yourself receiving only wrath. This is a prelude to what's coming up at the great white throne judgment in chapter 20, where only unbelievers will come before him and be judged. Not so that they could stand there and give a soliloquy of why they lived the way they did. They won't be able to. Your mouth will be shut. I hear all the time these big mouths on TV saying, "Well, I'm before God, I will ask him this, and I will tell him this." And I said, "Yeah, practice, but you won't be able to say one word when you stand before God. You won't allow it." Well, let's just see what these verses offer us now, as all those that statement that I gave you by way of introduction helped us to go through these verses very quickly. Firstly, in the first three verses, we have the Alleluia chorus of Babylon's fall. That's what we know it's all about. The introduction served to defend that very thesis. In the book of Revelation, the phrase great multitude that we saw in the first verse refers to those who got saved out of the tribulation. There's a lot of people who claim that nobody can get saved in the tribulation. Well, their claim aside, God is doing it. God is going to do it. They need to catch up with what God is doing. So this is what it's referring to, this phrase, great multitude in verse 1. It refers to all those who got saved out of all, quote, nations and tribes and peoples and tongues. You find that expression again in the 7th chapter. We last saw it there in the 9th verse of that chapter, where we find them, quote, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they cry what? What do they cry there in the second verse of chapter 7? They say, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. That's what they say. These are tribulation saints. As you can see, their chief occupation is what? Salvation, right? In the tribulation period. They are the result of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists preaching. And they got saved. And this is what tops the list for them. Salvation. Why? Because that was a time where it was considered improbable to be saved. Nobody can get saved. But the Lord released 144,000 Jewish evangelists whom nobody can touch. The Antichrist can't touch them. They can go anywhere in the world preaching the gospel. And thousands and millions get saved. Imagine that. This is what the Jews are supposed to be doing when God established them as a nation. They were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles, but they never did it. Well, the Lord will correct that by instituting this and ordaining this 144,000 evangelists. You see, on earth, that which is most precious to men is most judged by God. And in heaven, that which is most cherished by God is most praised by men. Thus they elaborate on it now when compared to what they sang there in chapter 7, verse 9. They came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they can't stop singing about it, so much so that they front the worship service. They were last in, right? They got saved out of the tribulation. They were last in. If you're last in, get to the back of the queue. In the front of the queue. They can't wait to sing his praises. That elusive gift called salvation in Jesus Christ, once they found it, there was nothing more to rejoice. It is clear that these are the saved. Oh, from out of the tribulation, as I'm constantly insisting. And verse 2 proves that. Why? Because it says here, the reason given is because he has judged. They say that he is true and righteous are his judgments. Why? Because he has judged the great harlot. The church, the New Testament church, does not give him thanks for delivering them from the great harlot. Why? Because we are taken out before the tribulation. We don't face the great harlot, despite what is going around on the internet, on YouTube. You might see Prelude to the Great Harlot or the Antichrist's work and so forth. I warned you several hundred times. I know I'm exaggerating, but it feels like it to me. Stop this nonsense of every time there's some nonsense on YouTube that the Antichrist is around. He's not around. You know, if the Antichrist is revealed, that means we have missed the tribulation by 3.5 years. I beg your pardon, the rapture. If he is revealed. He's only going to get revealed and presented to the world at the midpoint of the tribulation. And if you're saying that he is revealed currently, you're saying that the rapture took place in April 2019. That's what you're saying. Do you want to say that? Well, maybe you do want to say that. You'd be wrong, but you shouldn't say that. And while we encounter a hostile world, we have not and we will never encounter the beast. Christians won't encounter him. We won't encounter the great harlot in the way it's being presented to us in the book of Revelation, in all the chapters we just concluded. But these who got saved from within, from out of the tribulation, they will. As much as they attempt to focus on the Lord and His glory and power, they can scarcely forget what they were saved from. This harlot, this fornication system, their thoughts go back to the great harlot's judgment, and they recall the seemingly endless smoke of hers rising and rising and rising, as if that too itself is under some sort of constraint to praise the Lord. Their praise rises and her smoke rises. The smoke doesn't rise in honor of the Antichrist. Oh no, he doesn't want that smoke. It is God that destroyed his kingdom. He didn't destroy it. It is a result of the Lamb's work. That smoke rising is a testimony to what the Lamb has done. Daniel told about it. And the alleluias are doubled for their appreciation. That is how they're rejoicing at the judgment of God now. So God's judgment, if you don't understand anything about God's judgment, which is probably true of all of us, there's so little we understand about God's judgment. But the one thing we do know is that it is true and that it is righteous. If you don't get it, you're in good company. But that it is true and that it is righteous cannot be disputed. And that his judgment is righteous and true, whether I like it or understand it or not, will not keep me from shouting, Hallelujah. I must, in that famous psalm in chapter 19, David wrote in the 9th verse, the fear of the Lord is clean. It's not a bad thing. It's not something Christians should be avoiding, like the plague. No, it's clean, it's good. Enduring forever. So why don't you start now? If the fear of the Lord endures forever, why you don't start getting on board now? I'll fear the Lord when I get to heaven. No, fear the Lord now. Start enjoying the fear of the Lord now. Right? And then he says this, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True and righteous altogether, he says. And that seems to sum up the entire section here. These words expressed by these saints declare that the Lamb's judgment is legally and morally unquestionable. It is beyond the realm of human scrutiny. The Lord is under no obligation to make people understand his judgment. He's not waiting for you or anybody else to catch up and say, do you understand my judgment, my child? No. Although, then I'll withhold it another 1,000 years until you catch up with it. No. His plan is his plan. Two main reasons are supplied in their song, which are, she corrupted the earth with her fornication and killed the Lord's servants. We've covered much of that. You see, when you dabble in fornication, you are dabbling in that which corrupts the earth. Do you know that? When you dabble in fornication, you're corrupting the earth. That is why it's so strange to hear all of these folks tell us, we've got to save the planet. But they're all corrupt, fornicating everywhere. They want to save the planet, but they're doing the exact thing that's corrupting the planet. And they think that, see us, we are not using petrol, we are using electric cars, we are not throwing plastic in the oceans, blah, blah, blah. We are taking care of the earth. But if you are fornicating, you are corrupting the earth. Of course, we don't want plastic in the oceans and everything else. I agree with that. But the point is, you are defiling the planet. You are corrupting the earth. And it's fornication that's doing it. Fornication destroys everything that God has made. Why does this not bother people? Murdering God's saints is a hobby in this world. To shut these convicting voices up, that's a team sport now. We must all come together. We are being called by the big shot sitting up there in the WEF. We must all come together and eliminate these dissonant voices from society. Calling people to repent from sin is the cardinal crime. They want our heads for it. Let us all take the knee. And if you don't, I'll slit your throat. Because we are all peaceful people. Their father is a murderer, says Jesus. He's a murderer. California Governor Gavin Newsom. This last month, he's put up adverts all over California for abortion. Abortion is this, and abortion is right, and abortion is good, and abortion clinics. But you know, okay, that's always been going on. But this time, he's taken it too far. He's put up there Mark chapter 12, verse 31. That's the verse he puts up there in support of abortion. Yeah, that's the verse he puts up there. You know what that verse reads, right? You should all know it. They quoted that verse to us when we were opening up churches during the lockdown. They said, the Bible says you must love your neighbor. You guys are not loving your neighbor. That's the verse he put. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment. And there's abortion clinics all over the place. He's promoting it big time through the use of scripture. The leftists told us that when we were defying the so-called COVID pandemic. There was never a pandemic. There never is. You know what God says in Psalms 50, verse 16 and verse 17? This is what he says. Listen to this. He says, but to the wicked, God says, that's clear, right? Now you know who God is talking to. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? They got no right to quote scripture. Wicked that they are. And Christians fell for this. They were quoting this verse to us. You think that's bad? Listen to what God threatens them. He threatens them. He says to them in the 22nd verse. He says, okay, let me read the whole thing. What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? In the 22nd verse, he says this. Now consider this. Talking to the wicked. You who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. That's God talking. Not the church or the preacher. That's God. God speaks like that. Say, oh, that's a funny kind of God, man, with issuing threats like this. It's his word. They are quoting his word so that they can justify murder. Both pre-born and post-born. You can kill your babies. But that's how this world is. That is why it's important to focus on heaven, where we can actually exclaim our hallelujahs. The hallelujah confirmation of the saints' affirmation is now in verse 4. This is a sub-point and not a new point. Next week we'll take up the second point. You see, these now in verse 4, they chime in antiphonally in response to the tribulation saints. And it is believed that they are, quote, celestial worship leaders, as Grant Osborne tells us. They are not on record as singing a hymn per se. You won't find that in the fourth verse. But seem to be the center of things at the throne. Whenever we are at the center of the throne, we see them there. This group here, or these two groups. They do so to demonstrate that they are in hearty concord with all the praise that has been offered thus far. And especially now, this particular one coming from the tribulation saints. So they, these in verse 4, the 24 elders and living creatures, they were not the recipients of the great harlot's venom and violence. But they are quick to join in and say, Amen! Hallelujah! You guys are right. We agree with you. We confirm what you're saying. And you are right. It's an occasion to say hallelujah because God's judgment descended on them. And people may have their own reasons why they praise the Lord, reasons peculiar to them. But yet there is a sense in which when we praise, we do so as a unified company, as an assembled, redeemed company. These 24 elders first appear to us in chapter 4. And that too immediately after the great and last apostle of the church is transported to heaven there in chapter 4. When he gets to heaven, he sees them, these 24 elders. That's no coincidence. And because when he gets to heaven, which is like a foreshadowing of what the rapture would be like, and immediately when he gets there, he sees 24 elders, people have surmised, they might be right, they surmise that these 24 elders are a representation of the church in heaven. But there might be a representation of the saved of Israel in heaven too. Of course, if there are a representation of the church in heaven, one has to ask, then why are there 24? If there are a representation of the saved of Israel in heaven, then one has to still ask, why are there 24? Either way, we don't solve the problem as I would like to solve all problems. One thing is for sure. Some have suggested that these, well, to those who have suggested that these are Israel, I think they might be onto something there, that it's not excluding the church, but it's not excluding Israel either. But when we see these 24 elders, we are reminded that God saves people out of Israel. If he saves people out of all nations, all tribes, all tongues, and all peoples, that must include Israel. Right? It can't be all except Israel. So he is saving Jews, and we know that he is as well. And that's why we find them in heaven. They're saved. They are there. The church has not replaced them, as is so erroneously taught in so many circles and churches today. So they appear twice in the fourth chapter, and they also appear four times in the fifth chapter of Revelation. Because they are in heaven. The elders and the living creatures, they make another cameo appearance in chapter 7, verse 11, because all of heaven is praising God. And whenever there is a praise service, they gap in. They don't want to be left out. They don't sit any worship services out. Whenever somebody's praising, they come and say, hallelujah, amen, and or some such thing. Whenever there's a praise service going on, they gap in. They're always gapping in. They just love to praise so much. They resurface again in chapter 11, verse 16, at the seventh trumpet, and on No matter, the matter of the four living creatures enjoys a little bit more liberty, for they are angelic beings. But it is surprising that they too appear for the first time in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 after John's translation, which serves as a depiction of their relationship to both the church and Israel. You know, Israel's ministry is replete with angelic assistance all over. It's not a place you can look and not find them. Even when you look at Jacob's ladder, that famous dream that he had, what do you see? Angels descending and ascending, finishing tasks, going home. Come, and the new ones coming to do new tasks. Angels are replete throughout Israel's ministry. Even Stephen testified to this in Acts 7:53. Paul also testified to this in Galatians 3:19, that at the giving of the law, there was tremendous angelic presence on the mountain. And the law was actually given through that medium of angelic assistance. So there's angels all over. And of course, during the church age, we know that that is true too, isn't it? Angels are always assisting God's people. We start the book of Acts, we see angels are assisting the apostles. Angels are assisting the believers. And we get an idea of what's to come. Of course, Satan has convoluted that. Now everything is an angel, you know. So yes, angels do their work, but the focus is always on Christ, never on angels. These that we see are these living creatures in this fourth verse are seraphs. Seraphs. And they are keepers of the holiness of God. They are the highest order of angels that we know of. And they have a counterpart called the cherubs. I assume you might be more familiar with a cherub, a word used to describe cute babies. Cherubs, right? But the seraphs and the cherubs are not kind to us in the sense that we would like it. They strike fear into us, not cuteness. They are enormously difficult to describe. Ezekiel has tried it. It hasn't solved any problems. In fact, it's made us more confused as to what they might look like. So we don't know. And many of the features of the seraphs and the cherubs are the same. The cherubim were first seen in the Garden of Eden when the Lord placed a sentry there to ensure that nobody comes back there. They have always been associated with the presence, with the Lord's presence and power, and were not incorrectly a warning of the holiness of God. And while the seraphim hailed his holiness, the cherubim warned of his holiness. They warned of it. While the seraphim kept singing about it, and seeing it and preventing everybody else from seeing it. You'll recall in the fourth chapter, the cherubim hated it when people soiled his holiness. They kept people from soiling his holiness. The seraphim keep the holiness of God in the category of awe. And the cherubim keep the holiness of God in the category of fear. You see, this must go together. This is what true worship is, essentially. They remind us that true worship is both awe and fear, not the removal of both. Were you to find a place of awe and fear, there you will find a place of order, not disorder and chaos. They are the only ones here saying Amen. They say Amen before they say Alleluia. And this is because they authenticate the efficacy of the worship they had just offered or seen these tribulation saints do. Now, let me explain to you what the word Amen means. Earlier on, I explained to you what the word Alleluia means. The church is renowned for the use of this word, Amen. It is a great affirmation of all God's work and ways. Did you hear that? Amen is the great affirmation of all God's work and ways. Now let me tell you this. If a man says to you, I did such and such for the Lord, would you say Amen to that? You better not. If a man says to you, the Lord has done such and such, then you can say Amen. You never affirm what people do. You affirm what God does. That is the point and purpose of an Amen. And this word is used all over the place concerning everything she witnessed about the Lord. In fact, everything the Lord says, she says Amen to, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:20. Everything the Lord says, everything the Lord does, you are to say Amen to. You agree with. Do you understand it? No, just like your Alleluia. It's God that's doing it. Some stuff I do understand. Most stuff I don't understand. I want God to answer my questions. I want God to explain things to me. I'm not going to stop saying Amen to certain truths. Every time this word is used in Revelation, it is also used to affirm the Lord's work. And watch this, to confirm that it is the Lord's work. In other words, this is the Lord's work. That's not it. Amen means this is it. This is the Lord's work. We agree with this one. We are being exclusive now. We are being selective. We are choosing one thing and throwing away everything else. So here too, we must be careful when we say Amen. Do you know if you say Amen incorrectly, you could be blaspheming the Lord? Did you know that? If you use it incorrectly, when we witness the travesty that is called worship in some of these places, we also hear people shouting Amen to what's going on there. That's Satan's work they're shouting Amen to. That's blasphemy. You're taking the work of God, which is to save men from their sin, and you're blaspheming it. You're ascribing it to the devil. You can't say Amen to things like that. We must be discerning enough to know whether something is actually the work of the Lord before we shout out a hearty Amen to it. Again, we don't say, a person might say, I eventually got that job. Amen. Hallelujah. Those are not where we use these words. We must be discerning. These days we hear Amen shouted out in churches all the time when preachers utter blasphemous remarks. And people go, Amen, brother. Preach it, brother. They say this word because it sounds good. It sounds encouraging. It sounds positive. It gets him going. It gets each other going. We all come, you know, and whatever else. It has nothing to do with doctrine, with truth, with righteousness, with God's holiness. None of those issues are coming up. The Amen is not expressed to declare that you understand something or that you agree with it, but because you know it is truth and you know that it is righteous. That's why you declare it. His law is truth, says Psalms 119 verse 42. Do you understand all truth? But would you dare not amen that statement that his law is truth? So these are the several cautions that we find in here. And so now these elders and these seraphs acknowledge the end of all things evil is the end of Babylon. These tribulation saints cry out the hallelujahs because judgment of the Lord has come. And the smoke of the enemy rises up forever. There is nothing better to celebrate when we see the enemy fall. Nothing better. Hallelujah to God. Let's conclude now. The salvation and victory of God is accomplished by His power. By His power. It is criminal not to praise Him for this. For His omnipotence, as we shall see later at the end of verse 6. It is negligent not to shout hallelujah constantly for so great a salvation. Why? Because considering that our salvation was accomplished and purchased by the judgment of sin on the cross. So it's worth our shouts of hallelujah and amen when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. And to let the world hear it. This, by the way, is never an hallelujah and an amen. Hallelujah. Amen. It is always a shout. It is a shout. Always remember that. It's always a shout. It's always a declaration. It's always something that must fall on the ears of those who take the fear of God lightly. They must be warned by it. And though we shout it out amongst ourselves, we must do so with confidence of faith, knowing that God will do more of His judgment. More will come. The Lord has judged our sin on the cross, and for those who rejects His judgment of sin on the cross, more judgment is coming to you. Do I hear an hallelujah and amen? I don't? Well, then I'll say it. Hallelujah! Amen! Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word that you gave to us. It is not our word that we would like to offer up to you. It is not our understanding that we would like to get you to know of and understand what we are saying. It is that we must understand what you are saying. It is that we must submit to your word and not have you submit to us and deliver what we want in our time. What we have in your word is your time and your terms, because you are sovereign, we are not. You are God and we are not. You are Lord and we are not. You are the judge and we are not. You are the creator, we are not. You are the redeemer, we are not. You are almighty, we are not. You are omnipotent, we are not. You are powerful, we are not. And yet we dare to get you to work on our time, on our terms, on our schedule. Oh, what arrogant creatures we are. Oh, dear Lord, I just pray that you would sober us with your fear and rebuke us severely for the sin that controls our minds. Thank you for your judgment, O Lord. Thank you for your judgment on the cross by giving us your only Son to die for our sin. By striking him, by killing your own Son, just to save us. We thank you for that. How dare we take your work lightly? How dare we think from this moment on we can just sing glibly, live flippantly, walk and enjoy life delicately, and not assume that there will be dire consequences when our Savior's name is being ridiculed by our opponents. Oh, how I pray for your people to stand up for your holiness, for your truth, for your righteousness, for your judgment. Let them have lives that show that, I pray. Oh, dear God, we never forget your grace and that you always are so willing to save. Thank you for that. Save someone today, we pray, Lord. Save them from the judgment that is to come by showing to them that their sin was judged on the cross. Your blood was shed and paid. It remains nothing but they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and confess it with their mouths, and they will be saved. We thank you for this great truth. We thank you for your time, this beautiful time that we've had meditating on your precious word and around your table as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are grateful that you have chosen to listen to one of our sermons, and it is our prayer that you will be provoked to deepen your walk with Christ through this message. This sermon was recorded at Calvary Baptist Church, Sunny Ridge, Germiston, South Africa. For more information about our church and its ministry, please go to www.facebook.com/Calvary Baptist Sunny Ridge.